Again, last Sunday, on Palm Sunday, as we launched into this Passion Week, or you can just listen as we come to God's Word. A couple of you have reminded me, by the way, tonight, and especially as we prepare for pudding, what's left of it? No, as we come to pudding, we're celebrating our fifth birthday, really, as a church. It was about this time that we began, and God has been so merciful to us as we think how amazing it's been 5 years. So let's celebrate together God's goodness, and what better way to do that than turning to His Word, by which the church is birthed and fed and sustained and protected, and by which we are brought home to glory one day through His Word. Thank you. Mark chapter 14. It is Thursday night of Passion Week. You remember? We saw Mark chapter 14 already. We see the approach of Judas to the authorities and them offering the price, 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, to betray his Lord. And then the Last Supper Jesus had with his disciples, which could have easily carried on into about midnight. And then they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. And as we saw last Sunday morning, Jesus gave that warning that they would all fall away, strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered, as it was prophesied in Zechariah. But self-confident Peter is sure that he'll be the exception. And then Gethsemane, verse 32 to 42, I preached on that a couple of years ago at, an agape feast. Go to dark Gethsemane. And then we come to the passage I want us to look at briefly tonight, verse 43 and following. And imagine being a first-time reader, maybe some of you are here, who have just begun or hope to read through or ought to read through the Bible for the first time and read through the Gospels, the story of Jesus. You might start to wonder, okay, he's been predicting that he would be arrested, predicting that he would be mocked and spat upon and beaten and crucified and rise. He's predicted his arrest, this king of the Jews. But how's it going to happen? I mean, you would, at first, you might think it would be in typical sort of liberator messianic style. I mean, is he going to be captured after some sort of sword fight, slashing and cutting his way through the olive groves of Gethsemane and watching while his disciples are cut down and he tramples over his enemies? Other people might picture him in the, you know, narrow streets of Jerusalem, sort of ducking and diving and, you know, sorting out all of his enemies and triumphing in a path of blood. How is this Messiah going to be arrested? How is he going to be captured? He said he would be a willing sacrifice, so he would lay his own life down, so he can't really be hunted to death. Maybe he's just going to stride up to the home of the chief priest and turn himself in and just get it over with as soon as possible. But then again, that would appear to excuse the religious leaders, and it might actually imply that he admitted some kind of guilt. How will the arrest of Jesus happen? That's what we find in these verses from verse 43. Let me read Mark 14, 43. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Our Father, as we turn to your word, as we turn to the story, above all stories, as we open this book that has been breathed out by you through the writers of Scripture, through the faithful, reliable eyewitnesses and their associates, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we have this infallible, perfect record preserved for us today about the Savior of the world, about our Lord Jesus. I pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive your truth. Even as we have sung, so now may we hear your word. And may you indeed show us Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In his name we pray. Amen. Our title this evening, Christ Alone. Christ Alone. There's five pictures in this passage we're going to look at briefly. Five pictures in the arrest of Jesus here that show us our forsaken Lord, our abandoned Savior, and what he endured for us. First picture is a mob, verses 43, and then we'll come back in later in the passage, verse 48 and 49. Look at verse 43, Mark's favorite word throughout his gospel. Mark is a gospel of action. It's the go gospel. It's the don't tell me, show me gospel. And so verse 43 begins immediately. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up and accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Listen to how one writer captures this scene helpfully. He says it was the middle of a spring night. The Passover moon would have been shining full. It was probably cloudless, a cold night, as John's gospel tells us. The ancient olive trees were casting eerie shadows across the encampment. Beyond the ravine lay the sparse, scattered lights of Jerusalem, where Judas had earlier made his rendezvous with a detachment from the Roman cohort. The soldiers were fully armed, each carrying a short sword. With them came the Jewish temple guards with their clubs. Jews and Gentiles were united for once in a common cause. It must have been a chilling sight from Gethsemane as the mob exited Jerusalem and its flickering torches moved down the Kidron and up the slopes of Olivet. The plan was perfect. There would be no riot on this night. And if there was resistance, they were more than ready. Interesting how it says immediately, verse 43, immediately while he was still speaking. So you look at the previous verse. He was there in Gethsemane, his pitifully weak and drowsy disciples. Three times he warned them, will you not watch and pray with me 1 hour? And three times they were found asleep. And then he ends there in verse 42. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrayed. And he arrived. While he was still speaking. Mark still can't get over this shock. Judas. I mean, why does he still need to tell us by now, one of the 12? We know that. It's often in the story, but Mark still can't get over the betrayal, the outrage, the crime of this man. One of the 12 most privileged men in Israel in all of history, handpicked by the Son of God to be with Jesus for 3 full years. Judas, one of the 12, he walked, he talked with Messiah, King Jesus. He ate and drank with him. He saw him. He heard him. He lived with him. And yet, he becomes this cold-blooded traitor. He leads a mob to murder his own friend and master. Judas is the ultimate story of a squandered privilege, a wasted opportunity, the ugliness of hypocrisy, the threat of apostasy. It was Judas, one of the 12. He comes up accompanied by this crowd with swords and clubs. Do you understand the ridiculousness of this scene? Who it is that they think that they're going to commandeer and arrest? All this weaponry, all these troops for this man, the Prince of Peace, the grace personified, love incarnate, and you think that you need to pull out the full arsenal to arrest him? Who do you think he is? Breathing out hatred against the very one who gave them breath? All their puny weapons, thinking they're going to stop the Son of God who could slay them with one stroke, with one word from his mouth? All this firepower, all it was the final proof of their blindness and their ignorance, that they never really got him all along, did they? They didn't understand the kind of king he was and the kind of kingdom that he was bringing. Still, after 3 years of his miracles and his teaching and his life and his witness, they still think it's a political thing and that they can somehow, they can control him with their little man-made toys. Clueless, blind to who the Son of God was and what he came to do. How ironic, how absurd this arrest was. And from the mob, we come to the kiss in the passage. If you keep reading there, verse 44. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." Martin Luther used to say this: tyrants are bad, heretics are worse, but false brethren are the worst of all. False brethren are the worst of all. Betrayal hurts more than persecution or heresy. So we read here of what Judas had come to do. In the darkness of Gethsemane, no halo over Jesus, no glow on his face. He, the scripture tells us, had the appearance of an ordinary man. He was fully human, right? And they even needed Judas to identify him in that place. Did you notice the nervousness of Judas? Can you pick up some of his tenseness and his anxiety? Verse 44 concludes, "Seize him, lead him away under guard." Verse 45, "After coming, Judas immediately went to him." It seems like he expected some possible resistance, didn't he? But who would the resistance be from? Two options, it seems. The disciples, in their zeal to defend their Lord and their master and their allegiance and their loyalty to him, as we're about to see in a moment with Peter the ear cutter. But maybe also Judas was concerned about Jesus himself. Mind you, yes, Jesus was gentle. Yes, Jesus was Prince of Peace and teacher. Judas had also seen him calm a storm, cast out demons, raise the dead. What might Jesus do now? Judas is nervous. Kind of ironic, isn't it? He and his crowd are the ones that are armed, but they're anxious, and Jesus is calm. Jesus just got up in verse 42 after his agony on the floor of Gethsemane, dripping with a bloody sweat, and Jesus boldly looks death in the eye. He says, "Come, let us go. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Jesus moves forward. Ironic. All these armed assailants fear Jesus. Jesus doesn't fear them. Doesn't Scripture tell us if God is for us, who can be against us? Now we come to verse 45. Judas immediately goes to him, calls him rabbi, and kisses him. It's one of the most disgusting verses in all the Bible. You wonder, why not just a handshake, a simple salute, a pointed finger? Just get it over with. Hey, over there, the guy, second from the left, just over there. Get it over with. No, a kiss. And not just an ordinary kiss, you understand? In the ancient world, it wasn't a kiss on the feet, which is what a servant would do. It wasn't a kiss on the hand, which is what an inferior would do to a superior. It was a kiss, probably on the lips, of a peer and of an equal. In fact, it's a compound Greek word here for kissing. It's a prolonged, it's an affectionate kiss, as men would do in the ancient world. It's the same Greek word used for the father welcoming home his prodigal son in Luke 15. It's the same one in Acts 20 when the Ephesian elders bid their final tearful farewell to Paul, thinking they'll never see him again on the coast of Miletus there. That kind of kiss. It makes you think of the prophet Isaiah's words. "These people honor me with their lips, their kiss, but their heart is far from me." Makes you think of Proverbs 27 that says, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." Makes you think of the psalmist who is predicting the Messiah when he said his own familiar friend would lift up his heel against him and he would be betrayed in the house of his friends. Judas came up to him and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. In the midst of all of this horrible betrayal, Matthew's gospel tells us that amazing response of Jesus. You can imagine what every one of us, the rest of us, would have done at that point. Out of anger and rage at such brazen hypocrisy and such seething hatred. But no. What does Jesus do in response to the kiss? Remember? "Friend, do what you came for. Do what you came for." You see, our Lord didn't just teach us to love our enemies. He showed us. He is our perfect example of overcoming evil with good, of blessing those who curse you. of returning good for evil. Now, from this point, Judas fades from the scene. He's never mentioned again in Mark's story, but he is in the other Gospels. A few hours later, after this scene and this kiss, what do you find Judas doing? You find him rejoicing in his successful mission, enjoying his 30 pieces of silver and thinking of what he's going to do with it. How this sin of betraying Jesus, how drifting from Jesus, how apostasy and abandoning your faith was worth it? Is that where we find him next? No, in fact, we find him hanging from a tree, having committed suicide. In fact, the book of Acts says it's even more gross than that. And thankfully, you've already eaten your meals. He actually fell from the tree and crushed on the rocks, and then his intestines spilled out. The book of Acts tells us that in the Bible. What a shameful death. How appropriate for a shameful man. Betrayer. His kiss proved to be lethal. Lethal for himself. Someone put it very potently. He said, Judas kissed the gates of heaven, but then he died and went to hell. When he kissed the face of Jesus, he kissed the gates of heaven, and then he died and went to hell. Beware of hypocrisy. As we heard last Sunday night from Alan, book of James, and as we've seen in John's gospel as well, he who perseveres to the end shall be saved. Never think it's the next person, it'll never be you. Stand firm to the end. Beware of departing from the faith. Will you, God forbid, will you find at the end that your life merely consisted of a few kisses for Jesus? Is your life merely just a religious show of affection? You're happy to spend time with Jesus, happy to listen to his teaching, happy to hang out with Jesus' people. You quite enjoy their company, but inwardly you serve a different God. Beware of the example of Judas, the man who had more religious privilege than almost anyone on the face of the planet, and yet he traded it all for 30 pieces of silver. And remember, even moments before this, when Jesus said, one of you who dips his hand with the bread will betray me, they weren't sure who it was. Hypocrites can be incredibly skillful. Incredibly skillful. Highly religious. Talk the talk. Look the look. Play the part. Wear the outfit. Go through the motions year after year and prove to be a pretender in the end. God forbid if that would be you. May it not be so. May you turn to Christ. May you have a broken heart to Christ. May you trust in Christ alone and live a repentant life of loving Christ, lest you one day become a Judas. Well, the next scene is something I want to insert. Between Mark 14, verse 45 and 46, we find something remarkable, an incredible scene in John chapter 18. If you have your Bibles, I got to show you this for a minute. John chapter 18. John tells us about a third picture here. We've seen a mob, we've seen a kiss, and now we hear a rebuke. Look what happens at this moment before they take Jesus away and haul him off. John 18 from verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth. Look at his boldness, his courage, a man with a clear conscience. He went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, it's literally, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. And so, look at this, verse 6. When he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Imagine. So much for your little clubbies and your little swords. Flat. All of them. Down. When he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. The awesome power of Christ's word. This mob is flattened when Jesus claims to be equal to the Almighty. Here they came to arrest this meek peasant in the dim light, and instead they meet a majestic king. The great I am of old, God in the flesh, standing before them. How ironic. They thought they came to arrest Jesus, and his word arrests them. Maybe his word needs to arrest you tonight, some of you for the first time. you thought you could keep accusing Jesus for why he's not worthy of your allegiance and your devotion. And in fact, his word and his Holy Spirit first needs to accuse you and to show you your need for Christ. Well, once they're back on their feet, keep reading. John 18 continues, verse 7. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." They haven't quite caught on. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost none." This has to be some of the sweetest words in all the Bible. The rebuke of Jesus to protect his own. That's the reason he gives, so that none would be lost. What do you think Jesus knew about his disciples that they clearly did not know about themselves? Jesus had not died and risen yet. The Spirit had not been given. And so if at this point they had been arrested and hauled off because of following their master, do you think their faith would have survived? They would have been shattered. They would have joined with Judas, as it were. And they would have abandoned their Lord and their faith forever. Not just temporarily, as we see. He knew they couldn't handle it. And he knows the same for us. Doesn't 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 tell us? He doesn't give us more than we can handle, right? In his strength. You are eternally secure. No trial, no temptation, no traitor, no devil can ever snatch you from the mighty grip of Jesus. And he will make sure of it. What an encouragement. And if Jesus sees that your pain is so great that you're about to snap and abandon your faith, all he has to do is say the word, "Let them go." And it's done. You think he will let you suffer 1 second longer than he ordained and planned as your heavenly Father? Never, never. He looked at the authorities, he defended his disciples, and he rebuked them, "Let them go." And they were safe. Safe in the palm of their Lord. A mob, you can turn back to Mark 14 if you have your Bibles, a mob, a kiss, a rebuke. And now it gets very lively. As always was the case when Peter was in the room. A mob, a kiss, a rebuke, and now a sword. Now, Peter was probably emboldened. He just saw Jesus with one word from his mouth drop the crowd onto their faces. Peter was fired up now. He was ready to take over. That we can turn this whole story around real quick. We got some power on our side. Look at verse 46. They laid hands on Jesus and they seized him. But one of those who stood by, and John's gospel tells us it was Peter, of course, one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. By the way, do you think he was going for his ear? No ways. Going for his neck, and the guy ducked and lost his ear. You can be sure of that. Again, Peter's impulsive love for his Lord gets him in trouble. After all the warnings, as we saw last Sunday in the earlier verses, about how Peter would fall away, Peter saw this as the next chance to prove his loyalty. "Not me, Jesus, not me. You just watch, you watch. Woohoo!" John then tells us, Jesus therefore said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Peter, you clearly slept through the whole Gethsemane workshop. You missed the whole point. Matthew tells us of the further rebuke from Jesus to Peter here. After telling him to put his sword back, then Jesus said to him, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" You understand, this is what makes Christianity different from other major religions. You think of Islam, for example, they advance by the sword. You think of much of secular atheism today, and I read almost the daily headlines, especially in the States, and the various secular agendas. They advance with threats and totalitarian domination and threatening, "We'll fire you if you don't support this or that agenda." They use the muscle. Christians use the gospel. The kingdom of Jesus doesn't need the sword. It advances one heart at a time by faith alone in Christ alone. No sword, no muscle. When they say Christians are fighting in Nigeria or Egypt or Ireland or the Balkans or whatever, that's not Christianity. Can we just be real clear on that? That is not biblical Christianity. That is political Christianity. Christians live for a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly one. Thankfully, we know this isn't the end of the story. Luke tells us Jesus touched Malchus's ear and healed him. Maybe the last earthly miracle in Jesus' ministry. What love, again, for his enemies. What mercy to a man who was a part of the crowd to arrest him, to haul him off, to crucify him. And he touches and he heals and he loves and he cares. Wiersbe has a good insight. He says, if Jesus hadn't healed Malchus, Peter would have been arrested as well. And there might have been 4 crosses on Calvary and no preacher at Pentecost. Jesus now responds to the entire temple guard, and we read more about the mob here, verse 48. And Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would again against a robber? This is security overload. This is military overkill. This is completely unnecessary. How ignorant, how foolish you are, how blind you are to who he truly is and why he came. Keep reading, verse 49. Every day I was with you in the temple teaching you, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. In other words, Jesus says, if I'm such a threat, why didn't you have the courage to arrest me in broad daylight? Why now? Why this? And yet, all is according to plan. Jesus finds purpose in predestination in life's most tragic events. And so should you and I. He sees the hand of a sovereign God and the word of a sovereign God behind it all. As we've seen already, the word of the prophets had to be fulfilled, written hundreds of years ago. Strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. Messiah would have to be numbered with the transgressors, treated like a common criminal. At this point in the Passion Week, an outsider is thinking, Jesus is the victim, Jesus is a captive, but the scriptures tell us, no, he is Lord. He is fully in charge of everything. Nothing catches him by surprise. All has been orchestrated by him, and he will triumph in the end. A mob, a kiss, a rebuke, a sword, and then last of all, a garment. A garment also points us to our forsaken Lord. Verse 50, and they all, Matthew tells us specifically, it's the disciples. All of them. We're going to look this tomorrow morning specifically at Peter later in this chapter and his denial. All of them left him and fled. Again, more prophecy being fulfilled. No surprise to a sovereign God. No surprise to the majestic Son of God. All as it was written. I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, the prophet said of the Messiah. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, for comforters, and I found none. They all drank the cup in the upper room, the disciples. They all said they would never leave him. Now they all forsake him and flee for their lives. His closest friends, the ones he confided in, invested in for 3 long years. How long his patience was with them, remember? How many times he put up with them? How tolerant he had been to them? How many times he was tempted, I'm sure, to give up on them, and he did not. And yet now, in a moment, they give up on him. He had done them no wrong. Yet at the first sign of danger, they have their tails between their legs and they run. Fair weather friends. Fickle and frail. Weak and fearful. Totally unreliable when he needed them most. And now, in case you need a final illustration of how forsaken Jesus was, how utterly abandoned, how totally deserted, even this guy in verse 51 and 52, one of you asked me about this last Sunday morning. Look at this. He's obviously lived nearby, and they would have normally slept with a linen sheet over them. Something startles him, and he wakes up, and looks what happens here. A young man was following him, verse 51, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. They seized him, and he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. He would rather be a streaker than be seen with the Savior. Talk about shame. Talk about disgrace. Yes, it might have been Mark, according to some possibilities and some of church tradition, but that's not the point. The point is, even this nobody, this little lad, this bystander, bolts at the first threat of being costly to be a Christian. No one, absolutely no one had the guts to stay with Jesus. Everyone fled. Christ was alone and totally forsaken. Probably most of us in this room, if you've lived very long at all, have been betrayed, maybe by a close friend, maybe a spouse, maybe a child, a parent. If you haven't been betrayed, you will be one day. Few things hurt more than this. Probably many of you in this room have also faced bitter loneliness at times, very alone, particularly at holiday times. But none as bad as Jesus, none as severe as this. Our Lord, completely forsaken, utterly abandoned. He knows, he cares, and he can carry you through times of hurt and loneliness. He was forsaken so that you and I don't have to be, ultimately. So that he could say to us, Hebrews 13, verse 5, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. I love this comment from an old writer, Octavius Winslow. He said, Jesus purchased our salvation, unaided by creature power, unsweetened by human sympathy. Oh, how different it is with us. There are few of God's people who taste the cup of human sorrow, unsweetened by some Christian compassion and sympathy. The Lord gives us what he denied for himself, the soothing, cheering presence and affection of Christian friends and fellow disciples. I mean, here we are at an agape feast, enjoying the sweetness now for 5 years, and many of us have been blessed by godly Christian friends for decades. Winslow concludes, he says, but Jesus was utterly forsaken. Few believers there are who tread the shaded valley, confront the sweeping tempest unaccompanied, uncheered by at least one loving heart, one sympathizing spirit, at least one true friend. But Jesus, insulated from heaven and earth, was alone. He would even cry, my God, why have you, God himself, forsaken me? Mob, a kiss, a rebuke, a sword, and a garment, all showing us what our Savior suffered and endured for our sake. You know, we're about to sing a song we love to sing, but I think you might sing it with a fresh insight tonight. In Christ alone, my hope is found. But don't forget what it costs for Christ to become our only hope. He had first to be abandoned and forsaken, an innocent victim, bound and led away by hateful men. Christ had to be alone before we could ever put our faith in Christ alone. Even God would have to turn his face from him as he endured the Father's wrath in our place, the punishment we deserve for our sin. Jesus had to drink this cup full of the loneliness of hell. The Father had to strip away every comfort from his Son. No one could join Christ in purchasing our salvation. Not Peter, not Mary, not John, not anyone. Jesus alone could pay it. He alone could win it. And he alone could die and rise to prove it. Christ alone. No one could help him. No one could lend a hand. And so we can sing that because he was willing to stand alone and suffer in our place, we can sing, in Christ alone, my hope is found. We alone deserve the penalty. He alone paid it. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we cannot even begin to enter into the passion of our Lord, the depth of his agony and suffering for us. Lord, it's only as we have an increasing view of our own sin and depravity, evil and rebellion against you that nailed him there. Only as we see our own guilt do we even begin to grasp the shame, the scoffing, the mockery, the forsakenness of the Messiah, the suffering servant, Jesus. All that he endured, all of this abandonment, all of this loneliness, all of this desertion, so that we could hear those words of the Apostle Paul, that nothing will separate us from your love. He was separated that we might be joined to you forever. He was forsaken that we might never be forsaken. He was alone that we might know that God is with us, Emmanuel, and we are never fully alone, that God is for us because of Christ. Lord, we pray for any soul here tonight, young or old, boy or girl, man or woman, rich or poor. We pray, Lord, for any soul who is not right with you, who is trying to achieve their own salvation, who is still, as it were, a part of the crowd, a part of the accusers, a part of those who are in any way indifferent or opposed to Jesus, failing to see, blind to the true significance of this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, this Son of Man, Son of God, Savior of the world. Oh, Lord, open their eyes. Show them Christ. May this Easter be the beginning of a whole new life for them. May it be their new birth spiritually. May they come to know this Jesus, to love this Savior who was forsaken for us, who bore the Father's wrath on the cross so that we might be forgiven, that we might be reconciled to you, that we might go free, and that, as we'll see tomorrow morning, that we might no longer deny you, but we might have the courage that comes from your Holy Spirit to confess you before the world, to stand by Jesus even to our death, as Christians and martyrs have done down through the ages. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.